It should be. Now, if I ask Nate what's the name of it, what is it, Nate? Nate says, I haven't got a clue. No, if you go back in the history of Grace Community Church, they started with a small, really, I mean, it was a shack, and it had a few books, and then they made it as part of the, when they added on to the office center, they made it to, so the book shack wasn't a shack, it was actually part of the building, but they still called it the book shack. So then later, when I went back and I did my doctoral work there, I'd say, you know, the book shack. And people would look at me and they'd say, it's what?
It's Grace Books International.
I'd look at them and say, no, it's the book shack.
It's Grace Books International.
And like, no, it's not. It's the book shack. And that's kind of what you have here as the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias. Don't worry, there's not a mistake in your Bible. Secondly, this is a Passover that John was very specific in naming each Passover. This would be the second of the Passovers. So there's a big emphasis on in the people as Moses freed God's people from Egypt. They want God's people to be freed from Rome. And then you go down further and you'll see in verse 5, it talks about the large crowd. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. And you'll see here in verse 10, it says the number was about 5,000, but you'll see here how it works out in verse 10. It says, Jesus said, have the people, anthropos, generically people, sit down. And it says, now there was much grass in that place because it's Passover, so it's spring, not summer. If it had been summer, there would be no grass likely. So the men sat down. So it has people generically, and then it's the word used more specific for the male. So they sat down, who numbered about 5,000. So we always think of the feeding of the 5,000. It's probably 15, 20,000. You have no idea once you include all the women and children. That's just how they would have done things. And then I just have to make a note of this because I don't know, has anybody in here use the SBT? Does anybody have that? I don't even think you use that, Lila. She's from Louisiana. By the way, Jim and Jackie Tullis are here today, so they finally got here. How many times did you break down along the way this time? Just once? And they said, it's air conditioning. I said, you don't need air conditioning here. You need your heater, don't you, Jackie? I saw Jackie yesterday, and she says she's freezing. It's the hottest day we've had all year, and she's sitting there shivering. So if you have the SBT, some of you might think that that's the Southern Bayou translation. But Jim actually uses the original, which is the Swampy Bayou translation. And his version says that there was five loaves and two catfish. And I'm telling you right now, they weren't catfish. If you're sitting in that area, don't pay any attention to them. It wasn't catfish. What's that? Crawdads, yeah. So anyway, what we have here is a time of transition. Jesus will treat the crowd from now on in a different manner. The sweet Jesus that people want to think of, loving Jesus, Jesus welcoming everybody to my neighborhood, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Remember in John 5, Jesus said that the Father has given him all judgment? He doesn't just sit there in the crowd and congratulate them for following him. He rebukes them for why they're following him. And so that's why you start off with this huge crowd. In each verse, it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. That Jesus will deal with the crowds in a much more severe manner. And part of that is the misguided zeal of the crowd. Part of that is the hostility of the Jewish leaders, such as Herod Antipas, that would have put John the Baptist to death. And there's also the reality that Jesus, in his last year, this is the second of three Passovers, so in his last year, he needs to begin to instruct specifically his disciples to prepare them for not only his death and resurrection, but ultimately for his ascension, that he will not be there. He will be back on his throne in heaven, and they will carry out the work. And in this preparation, we're going to see a chapter in which they're tested many times. In fact, even in these verses, they're tested. And then after they're tested, difficulty comes. And so when we think that Jesus just wants to make us happy, he does. If we have Christ, we should be joyful. But it's no matter what. He doesn't come to give us everything we want. He comes to give us what we need, him. And that's what is obvious as we go to each verse. And so we're going to see that there's a test for those disciples. And what Jesus does is he gives another miracle to show them. And you'll see in the test here in verse 5, it's pretty simple. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming, he said to Philip. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 real quick, you'll see Philip in verse 43. He found Philip, and it said, Jesus said to him, follow me. So now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that's what we saw last week when Jesus said to the false leaders, he said, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. And so how did Philip do here in Jesus' classroom? Jesus asked the question, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, this is a crowd of approximately 5,000 men, however else, we don't know. Paul, what's the population now at Woodland Park? 8,600. Okay, so you have Woodland Park, could be around half of what the population was there for Jesus as he looked out. And so he says to Philip, okay, where are we going to buy bread? You know, and Philip's thinking, well, it's Jimmy John only delivers for 2 miles. What are we going to do? I mean, imagine that, you know. Philip's thinking, I don't know. I'll have to check my apps and see who can deliver for this much. They have no idea what to do. A denarius, and he gives a pretty good answer. He says 200 denarii. Now, a denarius would be what the average worker would have made on an average day. So 200 denarii is the average worker working most of a year. And here it says the standard, that would be the denarii. And he says, but that's just not going to cut it. He said, it's not sufficient for them, for everyone even to receive a little. It'd be like that commercial where the guy says, my sister makes tiny foods. You know, it's like, even if we have tiny food for everybody, he's just not going to cut it. We're not going to have enough. And so poor Philip kind of goes, I don't know. I just don't know. I mean, we don't have enough. So next up to bat, you'll see, is Andrew. And Andrew, in verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him. Now go back to John 1 again, and you'll see in verse 40, one of the two who heard John, that's John the Baptist, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's whenever it mentions Andrew, guess what it follows it up with? Andrew has no identity on his own, basically. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Do you know something that both Philip and Andrew have in common? Is that back in chapter 1, what did they do? They found Jesus. Jesus found them, per se, and then they went and found somebody else. And here he runs to his brother and says, we found him, the Messiah. And then what did Jesus do? He says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be Cephas. And so Andrew went, And Philip is standing there with his calculator thinking, we have, you know, even if we had 200 denarii, if we had 2,000 denarii, it's not going to be enough for this crowd. Andrew went somehow, and we'll assume that he looked around. Maybe he asked if anybody could help, if anybody had anything that they could donate. And it says in verse 9, there's a lad here, this is his answer, who has 5 barley loaves. Now, barley, that's kind of saying that this isn't the expensive bread. This is the cheap bread. And 2 fish. You got to have some protein. But what are these for so many people? If he just simply came to Jesus and said, I got this kid here. He's got 2 fish, 5 barley loaves. This is good enough for you, Jesus. But instead he said, no, this isn't any better than Philip. It just isn't going to cut it. And so basically you can lump Andrew and Philip together in their frustration in the classroom of the test of Jesus. They don't have an answer. They can't come up with an answer as to what's going to happen. And I do want to make a quick note here. I don't know if you've ever heard this, like if you grew up in the church at all, in Sunday school, sometimes people will say something about this lad. We don't know anything about this kid. But think of this kid that we don't know anything about. He didn't have much. But look what God did with him. And I remind you of that because you come here today. You didn't have to bring 2 fish, but God gave you 2 ears. And as the church comes together and you have people that have either had a good week or a frustrating week, and usually it's kind of a combination of the two, and you sit there and say, what does Romans 12:15 say? That we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And guess what? That's in a sense us bringing our fish, and God can use that for his good. And that takes interaction. That's the crowd. That's us growing in our discipleship in Jesus Christ. And so here it says he gave them a test. He knew, Jesus knew what he was going to do. And so he asked his disciples, you guys tell me. And so you think about it. This was a clear miracle. This wasn't like some people will say, they're trying to deny the supernatural, that this, you know, it's just symbolic. It was just a sign of love. Everybody started giving their food and everybody pooled their food together and they had a fine potluck there in what's today the Golan Heights area. And everybody just loved each other. And it's like Woodstock all over again. They were happy for a few days and they just loved each other. It doesn't say that. It says that they didn't have really anything and they came up with what Jesus could create. Now, don't turn there, but in a parallel passage in Mark 6, it says he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and it says he kept giving to them. Now, think of that. I picture this. He kept giving to them. Now, this is very similar because if you were to go back, don't turn there. I'm just going to mention a couple of things, but if you were to go back, for instance, to 1 Kings 17, you would find that something similar happened with Elijah. If you were to go to 2 Kings 4, something similar happened with Elisha. And in 1 Kings 17, you have a long chapter, and you have the beginning of the chapter. It's interesting how there's Elijah. You have the drought, and it says that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. You see the ravens around here. They don't shop at City Market. That's disgusting. I'll take John the Baptist locust before I take the raven meat. But that was a miracle that God provided for Elijah during the time when there was nothing. So then God tells Elijah to go to the widow of Zarephath, and he is going to find that she's going to provide food for him. And then at the end of the chapter, remember her son is dead and he returns the son to life. But in the middle there, there's this fantastic, there's several verses that talk about this. And just listen. There, Elijah shows up at the widow, in a sense, at the door, and he says to her, "Bring me a piece of bread in your hand." And verse 12, she said, "As the Lord lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar." And the verse ends, she goes, "I'm going to go prepare that for my son and I. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to die." She says, basically, "We're starving to death, and you expect me to feed you." So Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as I have said. But make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son." Now, is he being rude or is this a test? It's kind of like Jesus with his disciples. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel," I love this, "the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. How did that happen? I have no idea. He show up in the morning, and she looks in. It's full again. How'd that happen? Well, there's Jesus with 5 loaves, 2 fish, huge crowd. And I love how Mark says he just kept on giving. It just kept. And you think about it, because this is what happened. You have all this crowd, and Jesus tells the disciples, have them systematically get in smaller groups. Some of the Gospels say 50, 100. You know, get them in smaller groups, divide them up. And so that way they can organize, and you know, you got this huge crowd, and there's Jesus just passing them out, and it just keeps on going. Now, does he have a basket? You know, you think about it, everybody has, you know, the pitcher in Sunday school, the basket, and he's got a cloth on top. Oh, it's full again. Guess what? Another 50, another 50, another 50, and we have no idea, but God provided for them. And I love how this ends. Look at verse 11 back in John 6. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. There's some translations in the parallel passages that'll say, they ate and they were all satisfied. It's God's providential care. Does that mean God's always going to give us what we want? No, but he's going to give us what he wants to give us, and that's really what we need. So in verse 12, it says, when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, and think about it, this had to take hours for all this to happen. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Do you think anybody shared with Jesus? You know, it says that they passed it all out. They gathered it back. There's 12. There's 12 disciples. And I guess Jesus didn't eat that day. He was probably too busy talking to people. But nonetheless, Jesus cared for these people. And one of the ways he cared for the people was in caring for his disciples. And how he cared for his disciples is that he gave them a test. He first asked them a question. Here we have a situation. Humanly, this is an impossible situation. What are we going to do about it? He created a miracle. And then as we go through here, we're going to see that there's more tests that these disciples are going to face. The next thing is that they're out on the Sea of Galilee and it's rough. And these guys got to be going, why can't, you know, we have Jesus, and he always can do what he needs to, but he never does it at the right time for us. And then Jesus shows up, and we'll see that later. But you'll see here in John 6:14, John includes something here we'll see in a moment. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, remember the sign is the miracle. They see another miracle and they said, this truly, this guy's the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet who is to come into the world. And so Jesus shows the people, especially his disciples, something greater than the filling of their stomach. He shows them who he is in all his glory. And we say, we've said this multiple times. What's the real theme of John? It's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word that was there with God, and he's God. You have the mystery of a triune God. And then you skip down to verse 14 and it says, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We are to behold the glory of God as we live daily through life, through the providential circumstances that God will take us through. And when I was driving down here this morning, I turned on the car and the radio was playing, We Shall Behold Him. Don't you love that song? We're to behold him right now, and someday we're going to behold him, but we're not going to behold him this way. We're going to behold him face to face. And that's our hope. So as we go through these situations and we go through our own tests and we go through what seems to be an impossibility for any human to be able to figure out, let alone live out, it's a reminder that someday we're going to see him face to face. We're going to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ face to face forever. And so that puts all the difficulties of the tests that we face each day into their proper perspective. So, secondly, then, how was the reaction of the people to the king? I'll go back to my DJ days. Johnny Lee said that people are looking for love in all the wrong places. You might say that these people were looking for salvation in all the wrong ways. Skip down to verse 25 of John 6. In verse 25, it says, when they found him. Now, remember, this is what's going to happen. Jesus withdraws from the crowd at the end of this section because they're trying to make him king for the wrong reasons, in the wrong place, the wrong time. And so the disciples go to row across. Jesus catches up with them, and they're saying, Rabbi, when did you get here? At the end of verse 25. How did you get here? Jesus answered and said to them, and it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he doesn't give them any slack. I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Well, guess what? It's the next day, and you guys are hungry again, so you want something out of me. You don't want me. You want something out of me. You want me to keep giving you what you want, earthly. And Jesus is trying to take them from the earthly to the heavenly. That's why you go through John's gospel, and how many times, time and time again, Jesus compares the earthly to the heavenly. 9 times in this chapter, it speaks of the heavenly. There's a pretty clear denunciation that Jesus tells these people, you are guilty of everything I've been speaking about. And he also gives a foretaste of what he had said back in John 5, that he is the judge of all people. Yes, he's the Savior. He's the benevolent shepherd of his people, but he is also the judge of the world. So what do we have here? We have this kingdom fever that is Passover. And as I said, that they would love to see Jesus just march right into Jerusalem. And just like Moses said, let my people go, that Jesus would walk into Jerusalem and tell the Romans to get out. This is our place. This is our city. You don't belong here. And Jesus doesn't say, this is, you guys, you're close. And I really appreciate you guys at least showing up here again. He doesn't say that. He says, you are following me for the wrong reasons. And because you're following for the wrong reasons, in a sense, you're not following at all. And so what we're going to see time and time again is you have the huge crowd, the miraculous feeding. Jesus walks away. They get hungry again. They come after Jesus. By the time they get to the end of the chapter, Jesus says, are you guys going to leave also? And Simon Peter says, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. In fact, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so in this chapter, we're going to see the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how time and time again, as we have to understand the inseparable truths of his resurrection, his reign, and ultimately what we hope for in his return. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Are you thankful that Jesus isn't just some token king? That he's not just kind of, you know, there, and he pulls up his sleeve and says, hello, neighbor. Welcome to my neighborhood, Mr. Rogers. That everybody's welcome, and it doesn't matter what you do. But he set the standard so that we can't. But he did the work for us. Ephesians chapter 1, I love this. What's Paul's prayer? Because we can't do this humanly, so this has to be something supernatural. It has to be something that's given to us by God. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the power of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That pretty much summarizes all time, doesn't it? He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The reality is, he is the King of Kings, and they wanted a puppet king to do their bidding, not his. And they didn't like what he said to them. And we're going to see that. They love the miracles. They love the free food. But every time Jesus opens his mouth, people walk away. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, their attitude changed. And what's interesting is because look in John 6:14 again. They want a king. They recognize that he has to be the prophet. This guy's different. Truly, he's the prophet who is to come into the world. They wanted a prophet. They're recognizing him as what Moses talked about. But they didn't like what this prophet had to say. Because he didn't come and tickle their ears. He made demands. Listen to Deuteronomy 18. This is what Moses had written. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Of course, you think about the prophet Moses. They get away from Egypt. They see Pharaoh and his army coming. What's the first thing that the crowd did? Moses, you bring us out here to die? So they cross the Red Sea, and you know, there's no motels, there's nothing. Rocks, dirt, sand, wind. Moses, don't you remember the good days we had back in Egypt? We were all so happy. We loved Egypt. Is all that people do is complain. And the same thing is true of Jesus. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, they did not like what he had to say. So Deuteronomy 18 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. It doesn't say just eat what he gives you. You shall listen to him. Then later on it says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And that's what Jesus kept saying. The Father who sent me, I don't speak on my own behalf. I speak according to him who sent me. And everything that Jesus said is from God, and therefore we are to listen to him. And that's why John 5 ended when Jesus says, if you guys would have paid attention to Moses, you'd know who I am. But it's not me who indicts you. Moses indicts you because Moses wrote about me. And so we are going to see the enthusiasm of this fickle, self-centered crowd that Jesus walks away from them. You'll see in verse 15, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So the question for us today is, what kind of king do we want? What kind of king do we really, really want? What did these people want? I saw, to me, it's a tragic article from a childhood friend that, on Facebook. He goes to a church that I grew up in that's very liberal. And you go out to the West Coast, as I just was, and you'll find that this is very popular, actually, amongst even evangelical churches, because they believe that if we don't do these things, we're going to lose the millennials to the world, and they'll walk away from the church. And so this article, just written in the last 2 weeks, starts off, and it says, Dear Church. And it says, the exodus has begun, and it's not going to stop. People are leaving you, and they're probably not coming back. I've been where you are, and I know what's happening within you right now. I know you're panicking, scrambling to understand it all, trying to somehow stop the bleeding, to reverse the tide that's streaming out the doors. I know you hire consultants, hold emergency meetings. I will say this. Russ sent an email out the other day. What it was, Russ, it was to help churches on collections. Debt collections. So if any of you owe anything to us, we have resources out there. Don't think you can just walk out and get away with your debt. I mean, it's crazy. But this is what he says. You hire consultants, hold emergency meetings, plan strategies, brainstorms, how we can get the young people back in again to grow numerically. Then he says, I know you imagine that if you tweak the song, shorten the service, rebrand your logo. Even talks about the facade in the lobbies, the amenities. And he says, people don't really care about those things. He says, you know what people care about? Just listen. Church, because written to church, people are leaving you because you're silent right now in a way that matters to them. You aren't saying what they need you to say, what you should be saying. It makes them sick. Well, what is it that makes them sick? I'm going to save you about this much garbage. And it says, your silence right now is the last straw for them. They've been waiting for you to oppose the separation of families, to declare the value of black lives, to loudly defend LGBTQ people, to stand alongside your Muslim brothers and sisters, and it goes on from there. This is all the social gospel. What they're saying basically is, the millennials care about the environment. We need to preach the environment. You know what? Jesus didn't change his message in John 6 as everybody walked away. Jesus preached himself, his gospel of faith for sinners. He didn't change the message. And I'll tell you, and I thank you for all this, if we come to the point where we say, We need to change things to get people. I hope God slams this building with rocks from heaven and he closes it down, because the world doesn't need any more of that. What the world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Does that make sense? And that article, sadly, is another Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the gospel. And it's kind of like what Joe said in Sunday school today, where he's quoting John MacArthur, and he talks about it. Was about a 25-year span there, something like that, of talking about the role of government and everything, and how you could say that when we look at the age we live in, you know what, folks? As was said, the stakes have been raised for us to bring the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, to just show up with those. The stakes are going to be raised, I believe, in the future, and we don't know what that's going to be. But the day we live in, as we saw earlier this year in the book of Judges, is in those days there was no king of Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eye, and then people want a king, but they still want to do what's right in their own eyes. And Jesus still says, no, what do we live by? We don't live by the fish and the loaves. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what we need. And so we proclaim Jesus as the majestic prophet, priest, and king. And I fear that it's easy for us humanly, when things don't go the way we want, we're no different than that fickle crowd, aren't we? Remember the good old days? Egypt wasn't that bad. You know what? Yeah, they took the bricks away, but, you know, they took the straw away. They took, you know, they whipped us. They did those things. But we were happy back then. We live in this make-believe world, and the reality is, as I said last week, this world is passing away, and as we are living in this world, we're part of this world, we are passing away with it, and so our hope is not this world. Our hope is beyond this world, and that's Christ. And that's what we keep going back to. And then when you have a rotten week, what do? You sit there and say, oh. That's what we all have the natural propensity to do. Instead, we need to look at Christ. And we need to help each other look at Christ. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to weep with those who weep. And we need, in that process, whether it's rejoicing or whether it's weeping or whether it's a combination of both, we need to point each other back to the only solution in all these things, and that's Christ. And it's Christ, and it's Christ. And in perspective, all the things that we struggle with today, I don't think in 1,000 years, or as John Newton would say, after 10,000 years, we're going to sit there and still be complaining, oh, why did that happen to me? I don't think any of us will give a rip about anything that happened, that little trivial stuff that happens from day to day, because we'll have Christ. And if we behold him now, we'll remember that we'll behold him, but someday it's going to be face to face. And so right now we live by faith. So we keep on pressing on, because that's what the king would have of us. I love this. Just listen again to Daniel chapter 7. It says, I kept looking in the night visions. This is a prophetic chapter. And we think of ascension. Jesus, he descended, he lived, he died, he rose, and he ascended back to his Father. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold. Okay, we're to behold his glory. With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Zach prayed for us earlier, and he basically said, you know what? There's a shelf life on the United States. Our hope isn't the United States. Our hope is Christ, the King of all kings, who came to die for us in our sins. And if we have Christ, we have all the living bread we'll ever need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that life is ultimately Christ. We'll see in John 17, Jesus prayed, what is eternal life? It's Christ. What's living here? It's Christ. To die is even gain because we're with Christ. Father, as we come today to worship you, and we live in this world, we live in a world of hurt, pain. We live in bodies that hurt, pain. We have painful situations that we encounter, and thankfully, there's joy in all that because of Christ. Father, help us today to behold, to truly look at Jesus Christ and see him for all that he is, knowing that someday our hope is that we shall behold him face to face. Father, we would also pray for anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ, that they would not be like that crowd and they'd run from one thing of religious activity to hoping to somehow gain something or to be a nice person, but that they would see themselves without hope. But the hope is in Christ. May they too behold the glory of your Son. We pray you do these things for his sake and his honor. In a dark age, let us be a light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Relentless Love, 148.